Our first reading is taken from the Psalms, Psalm 74. Psalm 74. And the poet Asaph is caused by inspiration to ask, O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Remember thy congregation, which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed, this Mount Zion wherein thou hast dwelt. Lift up thy feet unto the perpetual desolations, even all that the enemy hath done wickedly in thy sanctuary. Thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregations. They set up their ensigns for signs. A man was famous according as he had lifted up axes on the thick trees, but now they break down the carved work thereof at once with axes and hammers. They have cast fire into thy sanctuary. They have defiled by casting down the dwelling place of thy name to the ground. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land. We see not our signs. There is no more any prophet. Neither is there among us any that knoweth how long. O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? Why withdrawest thou thy hand, even thy right hand? Pluck it out of thy bosom. For God is my King of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces, and gavest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. Thou didst cleave the fountain and the flood. Thou driedst up mighty rivers. The day is thine. The night also is thine. Thou hast prepared the light and the sun. Thou hast set all the borders of the earth. Thou hast made summer and winter. Remember this, that the enemy hath reproached, O Lord, and that the foolish people have blasphemed thy name. O, deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove unto the multitude of the wicked. Forget not the congregation of thy poor forever. Have respect unto the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty. O, let not the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise thy name. Arise, O God, plead thine own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproacheth thee daily. Forget not the voice of thine enemies. The tumult of those that rise up against thee increaseth continually. And then let's go to our portion in the book of Job. It's Job chapter 40, beginning to read at verse 15. Behold now Behemoth, which I made with thee. He eateth grass as an ox. Lo now, his strength is in his loins, and his force is in the navel of his belly. He moveth his tail like a cedar, the sinews of his stones are wrapped together. His bones are as strong pieces of brass, his bones are like bars of iron. He is the chief of the ways of God. He that made him can make his sword to approach unto him. Surely the mountains bring him forth food, where all the beasts of the field play. He lieth under the shady trees, in the covert of the reed and ferns. The shady trees cover him with their shadow. The willows of the brook compass him about. Behold, he drinketh up a river, and hasteth not. He trusteth that he can draw up Jordan into his mouth. He taketh it with his eyes. His nose pierceth through snares. And may the Lord bless and instruct us through his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
We have been considering the answer which God gave to Job, particularly, and to his companions by extension, that is contained in these concluding chapters of the book of Job. And particularly in recent verses, the Lord has drawn forth various examples of his handiwork, various exhibits, if we may call it that, from his natural creation, whereby to illustrate his sovereignty and power and give Job a better understanding of his own lack of understanding, and to make Job realize the smallness of his cognizance of what was going on. And in the opening verses of chapter 40, the Lord breaks from this demonstration of his sovereignty to make application. There is a challenge here contained to Job as the primary hearer of this great and divine sermon. And we reminded ourselves from this of the great necessity of application in the preaching of truth. That yes, the doctrine is presented, the illustrations are given, but most importantly, the challenge must be made. A application of the truth that is personal and relevant. This is God's pattern in speaking directly to Job, as indeed in speaking to every man. The Lord answered Job and said, "Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it." And then we noted Job's response, "Behold, I am vile." There is here a recognition, a conviction concerning himself. And Job was vile, not on account of his humanity, not on account of his poverty, not on account of his present illness, nor his appearance, nor even his ignorance. All these things might be understood, might be excused. No, the vileness of Job, indeed the vileness of all humanity before God, arises on account of their sin. This is what has marred the image of God in man. This is what God cannot look upon with any degree of allowance. And so Job, coming under this conviction of sin, then goes on to say, "I will lay my hand upon my mouth." He is struck dumb. He is silenced in his conviction. And we thought of other cases in Scripture, the thief upon the cross, Isaiah at his commission, Saul of Tarsus, how these individuals who had been so loud and noisy in rash words, indeed in threatenings against God and his people, were silenced, were struck dumb when they came under conviction of sin and dared not speak but a few words. We see too the spirit of repentance in Job following on from conviction. "Once have I spoken," he admits, "but I will not answer, yea, twice, but I will proceed no further." Here is the true spirit of repentance, to recognize former sin and to resolve not to sin in a like manner again. And so God again answers Job, we find, and he says, "Gird up thy loins now like a man, I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me, wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous?" And here is a very succinct summary of what Job has been doing wrong in his more recent responses or retorts against God, seeking to vindicate himself at God's expense, seeking to establish his righteousness and not submitting to the righteousness of God. And we thought of many modern equivalents of this grievous sin and its manifestations in the present day. And so God further challenges Job. Job, who had put himself and his understanding on a level with God, who had dared to say that he, Job, was right and that God was wrong. And in verses 9 and 10, God asks Job, well, if thou art equivalent, if you're on a level with God, then glorify yourself like a god and show forth your majesty and excellency. Which, of course, Job was entirely incapable of doing, being so reduced as he was at this time. Man has no glory, no riches, no wealth, no prosperity, no attributes of a positive nature, but what God deigns to lend to him. And Job, in his present state, had none of those things. And then we noted, too, that God declares another of his divine attributes which Job was not possessed of, namely, God's ability to judge the wicked, in verses 11 to 13. And he speaks of the rage of his wrath, abasing the proud, bringing the proud low, and treading down the wicked in their place, executing sentence against the wicked, imprisoning them. And in verse 14 makes this very important conclusion. If Job was of power to judge the wicked, then, says God, there is a chance that he was justified in claiming to be righteous and able to save himself and clear himself before God. And this is a very important verse, a very important doctrine, that God's power to judge the wicked is at the same time proof that he is able to justify and vindicate the saved sinner. God's power over the wicked is a proof or evidence that he has also power to save his own people. A judge is identified because he can both condemn the guilty and clear the innocent. The two things must go together. This is why God's judgment of the wicked, unpalatable though it may be to the modernist and to the liberal, is a vital part of our understanding of God and is evidence that God is also able to justify them whom he chooses and to bring salvation to his own people. Which brings us to verse 15. And here God resumes the former pattern of illustrating his nature, of illustrating his truth, by calling forth examples from the natural kingdom. But let us bear in mind what God has just said. These attributes of his, namely, to be able to abase the proud and to condemn the wicked. God's glory being greater and superior to that of any man or anything else in creation. That was the point made in verses 9 and 10. And also God's power to condemn and to judge and to execute sentence against the ungodly and the evil man in verses 11 to 13. Because God will now bring to Job and his companions' attention two final examples of created beasts. And the first will illustrate God's power to humble the proud, and the second illustrates God's ability to condemn and judge the wicked. So these final two examples serve to illustrate these particular points which God has just made to Job. And so in verse 15, the Lord draws from his great catalogue of created beings, one of a superlative size and of great proportions. Behold now Behemoth, which I made with thee. Behold now Behemoth, which I made. And in the verses which follow, a considerable amount of detail is given us about this beast called Behemoth. His diet, which eateth grass like an ox, his size and strength, 17, he moveth his tail like a cedar, his bones are as strong as a piece of brass. And verse 20 tells us more about what he eats, verses 21, 22, 23, about where this animal lives. And in verse 19, this remarkable summary given, he is the chief of the ways of God. Here is an animal that is spectacular, that is immense, that is great, chief amongst the ways of God. Well, of course, this immediately poses us with a great number of questions which we need to answer. The fact that our translators have kept the word Behemoth, which is a transliteration straight from the Hebrew, is an indication to us that they were not prepared to substitute a more familiar English word. And they were right in acting like this, because I do not believe that there is any other English noun that could have been substituted here. Now, there are those who amongst the commentators say, well, here is a vast animal described, and they think of the largest beast, land animal, which they can, and suggest, perhaps you even have it in the margin of your authorized version, depending which edition it is, they suggest a hippopotamus, or they suggest an elephant. But we have problems here, as I hope to show as we go through these verses. Perhaps a more fundamental question needs to be asked first of all. Is God speaking of a real animal? Or are these verses to be understood allegorically? Because there are those who suggest this. Concerning both Behemoth and Leviathan in chapter 41, they suggest that these are not to be understood as real animals at all, but are allegorical of some other subject. They are illustrative of another theme and should not be interpreted in a practical way. But this interpretation will simply not do. We have come through chapter 38 and seen the various elements of the weather and meteorology described in very practical terms, and we have accepted it to be a real description of real weather conditions. Then we have come through chapter 39 and we have read these references to wild goats and hinds and wild asses, the unicorn, and we thought of some potential explanations for that, peacocks, ostriches, vultures, the warhorse, the hawk, and so on. And in every case, we have seen that these are real animals properly described. And to suddenly change our mode of interpretation and say, well, suddenly at verse 15 of chapter 40, God changes and is speaking poetry, is speaking in allegorical terms, is just inconsistent. It is just not a logical way to proceed through this chapter. So we determine that it is a real animal. We also see that our translators cannot find an appropriate word in English. Now, the word Behemoth in Hebrew is similar to another word which often is translated simply as beasts, the beasts of the field, or as cattle. It's a similar word to Behemoth. But the difference between them is that that word translated as beasts is plural. But the word here, simply transliterated as Behemoth, is singular. It is as if it meant the beast. We might speak of beasts collectively, just to mean animals. But this word here is singular. The beast. There is a definite article attached to it. which signifies something very significant and very great. We know how that the word is used in the English language more generally, even now, to mean something very large. It might be used of a vast vehicle or machine, a veritable behemoth, we might say. Largeness is clearly conveyed. But also, interestingly, in the original Hebrew word is the sense of muteness, that is to say, a dumb beast, as though its great size is also to be coupled with relative quietness. It is vast, but in no way noisy, and that is something else which we will consider in more detail in a moment. So then, it is a real animal which defies direct translation to an English equivalent. What then of hippopotamus? What then of elephant? Will either of these suffice us in understanding this animal? Well, verse 17. He moveth his tail like a cedar. Now here we've got problems already. Because whilst the elephant and the hippopotamus are indeed very large beasts of great strength, they certainly do not have tails like a cedar. And whilst they might be very dramatic and imposing animals in their own right, there are other sections of this description that simply do not apply. Now, verse 24, which here is translated, he taketh it with his eyes, his nose pierceth through snares. You may have an alternative rendering of that verse, something like this. Shall any take him when he is on the watch or bore his nose with a gin? Which is perhaps a marginal reading in your Bible. This 24th verse suggests that it is impossible to take or to capture this behemoth. His nose cannot be bored through as with a ring, as one might do with a bull or some other large animal. It can't be captured, it can't be constrained, it can't be tamed or laid hold of by man. And again, here is a problem, because we know that the elephant, for all its size and strength, has in many places being used as a beast of burden, and in India particularly, still to this day, is used for all manner of work, particularly in logging and things which require great strength. So this does not fit well if we suggest that behemoth is an elephant. What interpretation then are we to give concerning this animal? There seems to be no modern equivalent, no appropriate English word that we might apply to it. And in this, I believe our answer lies. There is no modern equivalent. There is no current usage or word which we may apply, because this animal is quite clearly now extinct. It is a species not to be found in the present age. Now, we know for a fact that there is a very clear fossil record to be found in the rock strata around the world of animals that existed in a previous time, which exist no longer, particularly concerning dinosaurs. And one cannot deny the fossil record. Their bones in a petrified form are to be found the world over. They clearly had an existence on this planet at some stage in its history. But of course, we do not go along with the preposterous and unimaginably long timescales which the evolutionists impose upon these fossils which are to be found in the ground. Now, if we believe that dinosaurs existed, and if we do not accept the evolutionists' millions of years, then we are left with the question, well, when did these animals live? Do you notice what God said at the very beginning? Chapter 40, verse 15. Behold now, Behemoth, which I made with thee. Which I made with thee. There was only one creation. There was only one occasion when God brought beasts, brought animals, and brought man into being. And it was contained in a six-day period at the commencement of the world's history. And here God clearly tells us that he made these great beasts, such as Behemoth, at the same time as he made man. And we find this clearly in the Genesis account. We know that on the sixth day, God made the beasts which are upon land, and then he crowned his creation by that greatest part of it, namely creating man in his own image. And indeed, in this section, in the Genesis record, we read this. Genesis 1 verse 24, and God said, let the earth bring forth a living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of earth after its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. There it is. There is the historical record. Here is the truth of the matter. Behold, Behemoth, which I made with thee. If we believe that these great, typically called prehistorical animals, coexisted with man, then it suddenly becomes much more reasonable to assume that there was a period of overlap, and that there is a possibility that as late as the days of Job, which may have corresponded with those of the Old Testament patriarchs, that some of these beasts were still to be found in certain secluded corners of the world. And you know, we have more evidences of this within the scriptures. Don't forget that the word dinosaur was not coined in the English language until the 1840s, much later than the translation of the King James Version of the Bible. However, throughout these scriptures, we have other suggestions. Ezekiel chapter 29, verse 3, for example. And here the Lord is describing Egypt. And he says this via Ezekiel in chapter 29, verse 3, speak and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of his rivers, which hath said, my river is mine own, and I have made it for myself. But I will put hooks in thy jaws, and I will cause the fish of thy rivers to stick unto thy scales, and I will bring thee up out of the midst of thy rivers, and all the fish of thy rivers shall stick unto thy scales. Here is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, likened to another aquatic species, described as a great dragon which lieth in the midst of the rivers. Or what about another example, Jeremiah chapter 51. Jeremiah 51, and here the king of Babylon is being spoken of. Nebuchadnezzar, in verse 34 of Jeremiah 51, the king of Babylon hath devoured me. He hath crushed me. He hath made me an empty vessel. He hath swallowed me like a dragon. He hath filled his belly with my delicates, he hath cast me out. Or another case, the same prophet in Lamentations chapter 4, verse 3. And here God is criticizing the cruelty and unnatural, sinful behavior of his people, and says, verse 3, even the sea monsters draw out the breast, they give suck to their young ones. The daughter of my people is become cruel like the ostriches in the wilderness. Here is a sea-living mammal spoken of, which suckles its young. It's a very practical, literal description of its habits and behavior, and it is described as a sea monster. So we find these words, another translation of the same Hebrew word in the book of Genesis, is great whales, sea monsters, dragons. Let me propose to you, friends, that when we come across these terms in the Bible, we do not conclude that Scripture is in error. We do not conclude that it is wrong or fanciful or a work of mythology, but that it is genuinely speaking of real animals, now extinct, which at one time overlapped with humanity at an earlier period in history. And if we apply this interpretation, and I suggest we do, to Job chapter 40 and Behemoth, then we have a very fitting example from the genus of dinosaur that we may apply to this description. Lo, now his strength is in his loins, and his force is in the navel of his belly. He moveth his tail like a cedar, the sinews of his stones are wrapped together. His bones are as strong pieces of brass, his bones are like bars of iron. He is the chief of the ways of God. Surely the mountains bring him forth food, where all the beasts of the field play. He lieth under the shady trees, in the covert of the reed and fens. The shady trees cover him with their shadow. The willows of the brook compass him about. Behold, he drinketh up a river and hasteth not. He trusteth that he can draw up Jordan into his mouth. Here is a very large reptilian creature, its tail like a cedar. And its primary strength seems to be in its navel, in the middle part of its body. And this is a very fitting description of an order of dinosaur known as sauropod, which you may know are the ones with the very long tails and long necks, quadrupeds, and their immense size, growing up to as much as 80 feet, and their weight, around 30 tons, was supported in the center of their body. Indeed, one of them, called Diplodocus, its name literally means a double bridge, because those zoologists looking at the fossils concluded that it supported itself in the manner of a suspension bridge, its weight being borne between its front and rear legs, just as these verses here described. His strength is in his loins, and his force is in the navel of his belly. And here, I believe, we have the best interpretation of the behemoth, which God here describes. Not something mythological, not something allegorical, but a real practical description of an animal now extinct, yet nevertheless known to Job. And as I'm sure you're aware, friends, even in more recent history, there are numerous ancient works of art, there are reports of dragons in the legends of many nations, all of which seem to indicate that the earth is not these millions of years old, as evolutionists suggest, but that some of these terrible lizards, these dinosaurs, overlapped their existence with that of man. So here is the practical interpretation. But remember, God is making a spiritual truth to Job. God is teaching a spiritual lesson, particularly about the way in which God is able to humble the proud. And here God describes one of these vast prehistoric beasts and describes it in these phenomenal and superlative terms and gives this summary: he is the chief of the ways of God. Vast, immeasurably strong, a neck and tail like a cedar tree. In terms of size and girth and mass, incomparable. And then, in verse 15, God says, he eateth grass as an ox. And also in verse 20, the mountains bring him forth food where all the beasts of the field play. Here is this immense animal. In terms of size and height and the dimensions which it reaches, not to be compared with any other living land animal. And yet, says God, it eateth grass like an ox. For all its size, for all the terror which it might impart to the observer, for all the fact that man could never hope to capture or trap or snare it, it was not a predator. It was not like a lion, a beast of prey that would tear a man asunder. God had caused it to eat grass like an ox, to wander in the mountains amongst the other beasts of the field, to lie down under trees in the shade, like some much less impressive, relatively domestic and pedestrian animal, like a cow, like an ox. Now let me further emphasize this point by turning you to the book of Daniel. And you remember the events that befell Nebuchadnezzar, that king who defied God and defied God's law and set himself up as the greatest monarch that the world had ever known. And we might say that in practical terms, he had some grounds for doing this. He was the king in Babylon, the center of what was then the world's biggest empire. And do you remember how he boasted himself against God? What expression he gave to his riches and wealth and material prosperity? But God brought him low. God cut him down in the midst of his pride. Verse 29 of Daniel chapter 4. At the end of 12 months, he, that is Nebuchadnezzar, walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power, for the honor of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and 7 times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Nebuchadnezzar was humbled. Nebuchadnezzar was cut down in the very height of his pride and his boastful presumption, and this great expression of his majesty and his power as he perceived it. And he was humbled in that he was made to eat grass like an ox and dwell amongst the beast of the field. And these things were considered to be something ignominious, something very humble and debasing. To eat grass like a cow, like a domesticated animal, to dwell among the beasts. And you notice that it is exactly the same language that God uses concerning a behemoth. Yes, it is vast in size and strength and power, and all its dimensions are impressive in the extreme. And yet, says God, I cause it to eat grass like an ox. It's a herbivore. It dwells amongst the very lowliest beasts of the field. Very greatest, the chief of God's works, as some might consider it in size, nevertheless humbled by him. And here in verse 19, God expresses his own power. He is the chief of the ways of God. He is great, he is vast, he is of immense size. But he that made him can make his sword to approach unto him. For all the size and power of Behemoth, he was still a created being. And he that made him, namely God, was able to do unto him according to his pleasure. And that same God who caused his vast proportions to come into being, at the same time cuts him down to the level of an ox and makes him to eat grass. Because God, who is the creator, is also the God who is able to abase the proud and to put to shame that which calls itself the greatest and the highest and the noblest. And my friends, do we not see this throughout the history of mankind? How many times does God give this demonstration that he who is the creator, that he who is the sovereign, will abase the proud and the presumptuous and those who, for whatever reason, raise themselves up and rail against God? And now, my friends, as you know, I do not go in for topical illustrations as a rule, but I hope you will indulge me in one which I think is both timely and apposite, because as I am sure you're aware, today marks the 100th anniversary of the sinking of the ship, the Titanic. And here is a word, Titanic, which, like Behemoth, is a word which associates itself with great size and vast dimensions. And such was true of that ship. At the time of its building, it was the biggest and heaviest and most luxurious ship which had been made. It was the largest moving man-made structure in the history of humanity. And what a stir it created. And yes, although it does not seem to have been quoted directly, there was still this general attitude that it was practically unsinkable, that God himself would not be able to sink it. It was described as the pride of the White Star Line. And that is the word, the pride, you see. No shame in expressing this sin of pride. And yet, in a remarkable turn of circumstances, through a totally unpredicted series of minor events, it went to the bottom of the ocean. The pride of man, cut down in an instant through the providential dealings of God. And that which to man seemed to be titanic in every sense of the word was brought to naught in an instant. And of course, the Bible gives us much more appropriate examples. We think of the Tower of Babel. Do you remember how after the flood, man gathered himself together and decided that they would defy God? They would show themselves to be as great as God. They would not be dispersed throughout all the world. They said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." And the Lord said, "Go to, let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Man, in pride and presumption against God, says that he will defy God, that he will reach unto God, that he will build that which is great, which is titanic, which is immense, which will make a lasting name for himself. And God, in an instant, cuts it down. He that made him can make his sword to approach unto him. Oh, my friends, the dread sin of pride, of presumption against God. Let all be warned against it. What did God say in later years against the Babylonian Empire? Jeremiah 50, verse 29, "Call together the archers against Babylon. All ye that bend the bow, camp against it round about. Let none thereof escape. Recompense her according to her work, according to all that she hath done, do unto her. For she hath been proud against the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel. Therefore shall her young men fall in the streets, and all her men of war shall be cut off in that day, saith the Lord. Behold, I am against thee, O thou most proud, saith the Lord God of hosts. For thy day is come, the time that I will visit thee, and the most proud shall stumble and fall, and none shall raise him up. And I will kindle a fire in his cities, and it shall devour all round about him." Recompense her according to her work, according to all that she hath done, for she hath been proud against the Lord. And my friends, what a grievous sin that is, and alas that it still persists in man, in men at all levels of society to this present day. They think, perhaps even like Job, that they will establish their own righteousness, their own religion, their own way to God, that they may defy him, that they have no need of him, that they have a valid alternative to him. He that made him will cause his sword to approach unto him. Let me close this evening with the words of 1 Peter chapter 5, where Paul quotes a verse of Scripture and exhorts us as the people of God to be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud. God resisteth the proud. Do you get that? Here we are told that the sovereign of the universe is against the proud, is opposed to those who presume against him, is set against those who defy him and deny him and rail against his name. What a serious matter then is this pride against God, that it should make God at enmity with us in so specific a way. God resisteth the proud. But, Peter goes on, giveth grace to the humble, to that which is lowly, to that which is contrite, to that which abases itself before him, to such he gives grace. And in verse 6, the practical conclusion. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. My friends, there are only two options. There are only two alternatives. Either we humble ourselves before God, or he will humble us before himself. And that is true for all humanity. For the day is coming, and will soon be upon us, when every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All creation will do it. Every living thing will bow, will prostrate themselves before him. And there will be two classes of persons there. There will be those who by grace have done it willingly. There will be those who, under a sense of their own sinfulness and in contrition before God, have humbled themselves under his mighty hand. And there will be the rest, the great majority, who in life were proud, who in life were presumptuous, who in life defied against God, against whom God will have caused his sword to approach and will have humbled them himself before him. Oh, my friends, that by grace we might be amongst those who humble ourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt us in due time. May he grant it. Amen.
Amen.
The closing hymn is number 791, which shows that contrite and humble attitude which we should have before God. And thus my hope is in the Lord, and not in mine own merit. I rest upon his faithful word to them of contrite spirit. Number 791.
Spirit.
Of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.